Let's have our Bibles open and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this evening is verses 11 of Proverbs chapter 3 to verse 20, 11 to 20. You notice verse 11 and 12 is separated from verse 13, which goes all the way to verse 19, verse 18, the praise of wisdom, and then verses 19 and 20 go separately together. So we're going to look at it that way. Proverbs chapter 3, let's pick up from verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Yahweh, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. Amen. Please be seated. We've learned some great priorities of life. It is a wise thing to prioritize our lives, not to live our lives haphazardly, in a disorderly fashion, but to prioritize things. And I think priority is the key to balance. I think when we seek balance, it is elusive and we go off balance. But when we place right priorities, then balance naturally takes place. A life with proper thinking towards God is the key, and so not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And that was a very central instruction, because that is really the attitude of the fear of the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you trust the Lord with all your heart. You don't trust yourself or others. So Solomon, through the loving tone of the father, is directing the young lad, the naive teenager, to honor the Lord with finances. So we learned about financial priorities, to worship and honor God. But now, it's easy to honor the Lord when we live in health and wealth and relative prosperity, and certainly in America here in the Bay Area, we probably live better than most of the people in the world. But what about when we live in times of adversity, in difficulty, when things are scarce? What about then? What about the lesson from the discipline of the Lord? When things don't go as we plan, when we stumble and fall, when we don't take God's word very seriously and we find ourselves in a jam, what then? Well, the loving father is about to teach his beloved son this most important lesson of life. And so he begins again with a tender tone, verse 11, my son. And so you and I have the responsibility to teach all young people this sobering perspective. There's a greater lesson to be learned when things in life don't go as pleasantly as we would desire. And children need to be taught this from earliest of age possible. Not everything in life will go as they desire. Now, when you see younger children not getting what they desire, what do they normally do? They make a huge fuss. So what do you need to teach them to do? Not to make a huge fuss. You need to teach your children to cry quietly and to abstain from making a temper tantrum and to accept the limitations and rejections because you know better. Now, that's a tough lesson, but that is a necessary lesson, because if they don't learn those lessons, then they will not discipline themselves, and they will be fully open to only doing and getting what they want. They will be extremely selfish and self-centered and narcissistic. Ergo, you're going to have a generation like ours where everybody's doing what is right in his and her own eyes. So you don't want that in your family. You don't want, certainly don't want that for your youth, and you don't want that for yourself. So there's an important lesson here. The lesson is difficult for young people. The more immature they are, the more myopic they are, and they cannot see the value in this important lesson. The lesson of discipline, the lesson of correction. Because their sinful pride, they don't want to be corrected. They want to be puffed up. They want people to praise them. They thrive on praise. But someone to come and say, hey, we need to correct this, they'll get all bent out of shape. That tells you their immaturity and myopic view of life. And so they can't see it. They don't want to see it. They will strongly disagree if you try to discipline them or to correct them. But if you don't, then they're going to buckle under the pressure of life's trials. If we can learn a lot from the secular world, from people who have to necessarily work hard and discipline themselves to get ahead. Every athlete who wants to be a winner must go under extreme discipline. Every musician, before he plays a flawless piece, there's millions of hours of just tedious practice. It takes a level of maturity to receive correction and adjust to proper way. That's the mark of wisdom. So we come to the priority of humbly receiving the Lord's discipline. And the Father says, do not reject the Lord's discipline. But with that, of course, the first level of discipline will come from the parent. So really, he's saying, don't reject my correction and my discipline. It's necessary for you. So that's homework number one. You have to convince your youths to joyfully accept correction and discipline. That's probably the toughest battle, right? How do you get your children to agree with you and love and rejoicingly accept correction and discipline? Well, first of all, you need to show them in John 15:20 that our Lord Jesus did not mislead us when he called us to follow after him as a disciple. John 15:20 says, remember the word I said to you. Notice what Jesus is saying. I did not mislead you. Remember, I told you the truth. He said, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus told his disciples point blank that if they are hostile to God, they will be what? Hostile to you. If they submit to God, they will submit to your teaching as well. Jesus did not mislead his disciples. And you cannot mislead your young people. You should never mislead yourself or others. You should never tell yourself that if you are a Christian, if you're a faithful Christian, then you're going to enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity, and everything will go well. Not so. Not so. The scripture says that anyone who wants to live godly or righteously in this crooked, evil generation will be persecuted. Not maybe, not could be, but will be. As a matter of fact, people who don't want to be persecuted weave and dodge and compromise and try to be silent and quiet about their position or their status or their relationship before God and with the Lord. So how can we teach our children to humbly and cheerfully accept discipline, continue to submit themselves to the Lord, and identify with his righteousness? How? First, there is the negative command. Do not reject. Do not reject. So this is what we have to teach young people. This is a command and most natural response to the young person when it comes to discipline. He will reject. But notice what the parent says. Do not reject. From early age, children will have great difficulty accepting discipline. They cannot see the good in it. Their natural response will be to avoid it. They will fear the discipline more than the loving training that you have through the discipline. They will fear the consequences more than the sin. They will try to run away from it. They will delay in receiving correction and discipline. And they will reject it at all costs. And if they're strong-willed, and if you are weak-willed, they will win, you will lose. And you will lose the window of opportunity for discipline. Because as they get older and older, it will become increasingly more difficult and sometimes impossible to discipline them. And now you have to release them into the wild, and the only thing that's waiting for them in the world outside are the school of hard knocks. They're going to get a lot of bruises, a lot of scars, if not even death. Our sweet children, born into God-honoring families, are still children of Adam. And if you momentarily forget that, then you will fail to do what is right. They are prideful, willful, independent, and wayward. And so, in the early ages as possible, you must apply the discipline. Scripture says the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Remove what? The folly. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. There's a lot of folly there. You think that there's a little folly because there are your offspring? And you're the fool. There's a lot of folly there. It will take a lot more than just a couple times of discipline. If you read this passage, or if you misread it, then you will be very slow in administering necessary discipline. Because you will judge in your own right, in your own mind, I'm disciplining my kid. Well, the fact of the matter is that you may be doing a poor job and you don't even know it. Why? Because you've trusted in yourself, not in what the Word of God says. The Word of God has a very negative view of human nature. Slowness in administering discipline encourages greater rebellion, greater willfulness, greater pride and obstinacy. Now think about that. God's people, think about that. When was the last time you were corrected and you were slow? You didn't want to hear it. You were prideful and obstinate, and you brushed it off and saying, whatever. Or you said, how dare he say that to me? Or how dare she say that to me? And you were offended rather than thanking them. You know how much courage it takes for someone to lovingly correct and provide that? Think about it. How quick were you in receiving correction? What if you decide to quickly apply discipline to your child, but with only that little tiny stroke? There, I've disciplined my child. Well, that would be in great error by assuming that the folly is not that great, sinful pride is not that strong. What if God did do the same thing? You're obstinate and sinful, you're headlong and going into sin, and God just kind of gave you a little wrist tap. Would it stop you? No, most people run headlong into sin because they do not want the discipline of the Lord, but they love sin. So sometimes it takes many strokes to remove the sinful folly from a child. And you want to remove it as much as you can before you release him into the wild, in the school of hard knocks. Either he will be a fool and receiving a lot of scars for his folly, or he will be wise and receive a lot of blessings. Immediate, decisive, consistent, and sufficient discipline is necessary to remove Adamic folly in the heart of a child, sometimes in the heart of an adult. Especially when your child is a stubborn specimen, and God forbid you are a stubborn person, even though you confront God's word constantly, you're just stubborn. Just don't pay attention. You just don't listen. You don't obey. You don't submit. You don't want to be such a person. So if you can see a rebellious child a mile away, then why can't you look in the spiritual mirror of the Word of God and see that attitude in you and learn to repent and turn? You know, we need to really confess our sins and in anguish wrestle with God in prayer. I need this daily. Believe me, my heart is wicked. And left alone without the Word of God, without the Spirit, without growing in Christ-likeness, without desiring holiness and purity, you just leave it and the Adamic nature will just kick in. It'll take over. We must again and again and again remind every child of God that the loving administration of discipline of the Lord is a good thing. Notice this word translated here as discipline, musar in Hebrew. It's translated as instruction in chapters 1, verse 2. Instruction. So this is more disciplinary instruction. So primary meaning is instruction that is accompanied by discipline. Loving chastisement would be a good way. Now, pride causes us to not like chastisement. Rather, it craves praise, even empty praise, like flattery. We would rather go and hear and hang around with people who would flatter us rather than tell us the truth. You know, even though the scriptures clearly say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. We don't want wounds of a friend. We would rather go and get the kisses of an enemy. And if you're like that, then you will never grow in wisdom. We have to want discipline. So this is the tough thing, is how do you get your young person to want to be corrected? Well, remember the two negative commands. Do not reject and do not loathe his reproof. Do not loathe. That means don't hate, don't dread, don't get sick of God's correction. Pride causes self-authoring disdain for discipline. But humility wants correction because there's an inner desire to grow and become spiritually strong. So now you know what to aim for. You need to aim for humility. This constant praise when they're children, without correction, without pointing out their sinful character, is deadly. Constant criticism without loving praise is also deadly. And so here we need to see the tender voice of the Father giving the Son the double negative. Don't reject and don't loathe, because it's good for you. That's the tone. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. And that's what we need to teach our children. You need to humbly accept the discipline. My son, my daughter. Why? Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. God corrects people out of love and desire to grant them happiness and joy. God wants to protect people from damaging attitudes and behaviors. And that's the heart of a godly parent who loves his or her children. You love them. That's why you want to protect them. And you want to lead them to the path of great happiness and joy. This is the heart of the godly parent who loves his children. Job understood that discipline is the path to happiness, not passive laxity. Job 5, verse 17 says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. To the church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. From time to time, individuals and families and churches will go through the Lord's loving discipline. We need to be able to receive that with joy and look at it with the level of perspective. We need to say, we probably need this. As a matter of fact, we do need this. This is for our own good. It's going to make us better, stronger, pure. And so mature parents need this perspective. We need to instill that perspective in our youngsters. Discipline is that road that paves its way to happiness. But fools will always reject correction, and it will never understand the value of discipline. Life discipline. Let's take a look at Proverbs 9. And here's a great expose and contrast again. The value of discipline is highlighted in Proverbs 9, verses 7. And let's read it all the way to verse 12. Proverbs 9, verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. I hope you got the clear sense here that those who welcome correction, instruction, and discipline are wise, and they are the righteous. And it says here that it is a good thing for him. But the scoffers, or the foolish, or the obstinate, or those who reject God's instruction, will experience all the folly, and he alone will bear it. So, one difficulty we're going to have is discerning when God disciplines and when there's another reason behind the suffering of the righteous. So, you need to be cautious and not to quickly jump to conclusions saying, well, that guy, he's getting a whole lot of discipline, so he must be sinning terribly. Well, that's what Job's friends thought. Like Elihu, who always assumed that sin is the cause for suffering in the believer's life. But both in the Old and the New Testament, we are cautioned not to draw such conclusions because we really don't know the full story. Job 36:21 says, be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Ooh, those were not very kind and good counsel. Eli, the prophet of Shiloh, initially thought Hannah to be drunk when she was earnestly praying to the Lord. Some people lack discernment in this area, but as the passage clearly teaches, suffering can bring believers closer to God. So discipline, overall, is a good thing and not a bad thing, even if the Lord picks up the rod to chastise an erring child of God, one who is running into sin, to bring him back to the path of righteousness, it's still a good thing. God wants people to trust in him and to avoid self-relying folly. So that's a big homework for us. First, we need to get our perspective right, and we need to welcome divine correction, discipline, and rejoice in times of these difficulties, and at the same time be ready to influence the young people to welcome correction and discipline. All who obey will find great reward. All who ignore or who disobey will find great sorrow. So, that's the priority of welcoming God's discipline and making sure that we don't shun it or despise it or forsake it. It's very important, being open to correction. It's a very important discipline, isn't it? Let's make sure we practice that. We are known for teachability, and we are quickly willing to be corrected and changed. Regardless of where the sources come from, if it's God's will, then we need to quickly adjust and change. And hopefully, you can set that kind of example for your children. All right. Now, we've seen the importance of life's priorities. Let's take another look at the importance of wisdom from God's vantage point. Verses 13 to 18, you won't find a single imperative. There's no command here to do anything. And so it is a reflection. This passage, 13 to 18, is designed for the believer to take a step back and try to look at this important value of wisdom from God's vantage point versus the world's vantage point. Our tendency to look at value in the physical world, but really not value the things that are extremely important in the eternal and the spiritual world. So here, first of all, we see that wisdom is the key to happiness. The word for how blessed is how happy, ashrei. And Psalm 1, it says, ashrei ha'ish, how happy is the man. But here, it's how blessed is ha'adam. So this is not talking about a specific person, but it's talking about anyone. Anyone can be this happy man. How blessed is the man, or how happy is the man who finds wisdom? Right. There you go. A person who is on his lifelong quest has an attitude, a mindset, and a perspective of seeking and searching out wisdom is a happy person. And that's the first thing that we understand here. So when you look at the whole passage, it's really, since there's no command, there's really a motivational speech. There's a strong motivation for the naive youngsters to seek and hold on to Lady Wisdom once he finds her. But it's not given as a command like the father does. But now it's just showing the excellencies of wisdom to entice the young people to make this choice and make this lifelong pattern. In this poetic parallelism, we find wisdom is again personified as a woman. We've seen that before. Chokhmah, wisdom, being a feminine noun, it's easy to metaphorically speak that way. So here is the key to happiness, wisdom. You get wisdom, you have happiness. However, in the world, the world's view of happiness, you got no happiness and you don't have any wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. That's worldly wisdom. No matter how much you learn from this world, you will discover that you have no solution for any of the world's problems. As a matter of fact, you will learn that we are more impotent than ever. We cannot straighten what is crooked. We cannot undo what has already been done. The water has been spilt, can't put it back into the cup. There are a lot of clever guys who think, yeah, I can make a system, I can create something, I can make a program, I can make a device where I can do that. Well, it may work with water and cup. It's not going to work with a character and heart and destiny. So this is the problem. The more people know about this world, they see its brokenness, they will feel helpless to fix it. The more you know about your kids, the more you see their depravity, and you're going to feel like it's helpless. Sometimes that's the way we feel about ourselves, and we become very dejected and hopeless if we don't look at the cross. God can do it, but we can't. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. And that's the key. The path of happiness must result in finding, which is the end of man's search. So it requires effort, requires diligence. This tells us that finding wisdom is not a one-time activity either, but a lifelong attitude, a journey in the fear of the Lord. As time passes, the happy man is the one who progressively increases in the enjoyment and the happiness that comes from God. Theologically, there is an essentially no difference between wisdom, Lady Wisdom, and God. It is as if the third person of the Holy Trinity is speaking. He is the author of Scripture. Incidentally, in Hebrew, Ruach is feminine now. He's spirit. Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. It's feminine. So for the New Testament believer, this is fitting because the man who gains understanding is the happy man. In the Hebrew, Adam is repeated again, indicating again that no one is excluded from this blessing. Any man can be this happy man. He not only finds God, but also gains understanding. His knowledge of the Holy One will increase over time as he begins to continue his journey and realizes, man, finding God is the greatest blessing. It's the key to greatest happiness. Knowing God, having a relationship with God, this is the secret sauce to life. This is it. And he begins to develop that more and more and more. He is a blessed person. There are so few, though, in the world. That tells you there's very little of humanity that appreciates and values and loves wisdom, and there are very few who seeks after God. Scripture says no one. But when God acts and the sinner responds to God's grace, now he sees there's value in wisdom, there's value in a relationship with God, and he gains understanding, great understanding. Now, the praise of wisdom here says, for her profit is better than profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. Again, by using this comparative parallelism, the surpassing value of preciousness of wisdom is highlighted against the precious metals of money, the most important commodities throughout history, and certainly in the biblical times, gold and silver were the most desired items. Now, Solomon, when God asked him, what should I do for you? He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for gold and silver. He asked for wisdom. And he got gold and silver and everything else, too. And this is what Solomon had discovered. So Solomon had chosen wisdom above all. And so frequently, this occurring comparison in Proverbs 8:10, take my instruction, not silver. Acknowledge rather than choice gold. Proverbs 8:19, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choice of silver. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Everyone knows how valuable money is in our generation. You work hard for money. You're willing to do arduous things, work overtime for money. And that's what people did. To extract a little bit of this precious metal from the earth took a lot of manpower, a lot of energy. Once you get the ore out of the ground, then you would have to refine it by cutting down a lot of trees and igniting a hot molten fire so you can get a molten metal and you can refine it over and over again and finally get the desired precious metal. That's a lot of work. And people are willing to do it, like you. You put in a lot of work. You're willing to do that for your paycheck. You see the value in it. Now you understand the comparative parallelism here. People make money to acquire precious and beautiful things in the world, but wisdom has great intrinsic value and beauty far surpassing worldly riches, because wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. It's far superior than anything you want. What do you want? You want beautiful, expensive jewelry? Beautiful raiment and clothing? Fancy, expensive car? Big house? Whatever you want, Scripture says that wisdom is better. It has better return. And all the time that you invest into getting wisdom, it is a time well invested, not wasted. There is no waste in pursuing a relationship with God and knowledge of the Holy One and gaining wisdom for life. This is the top-down view, God's vantage point of what wisdom is. What is the greatest wisdom? It's knowing God and being known by Him. That is the greatest. You see the value in that? No, many of you don't. So it's easy for you to skip out and studying Scripture and not praying, not fellowshipping, not doing those things. Because why? There's no value in it. But work, promotion, extra pay, you see value in that. And that's why this passage is important for you and for me. Because what we value is what we commend to our children. What are you commending to your children? What do you want your children to do and to be? Surely some of you will not lead them to the wide path of destruction and saying, pursue what everybody else is pursuing. Look, follow the multitudes, riches, fame, pleasure, glory. That's the wide path of destruction. Are you teaching them self-denial, discipline, and seeking after God, treasuring Him above all, enjoying Him, seeing the value of Him? Depends. Depends on where you are. You see, you can't commend to someone what you don't value yourself, right? Is godly wisdom, God-given Christ-centered wisdom, the Word of God that gives you infinite wisdom beyond you can even ask or imagine, more precious than the most precious things of this world? Psalm 119:162 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Wisdom will yield much better returns than any of your monetary investments and world's wealth. It's the best investment. So invest in it. Invest your children in it. Any effort and time invested in acquiring wisdom is never lost or squandered. It's the best you can do to spend your time in. Gold, silver, jewels are found throughout the earth. Yes, they're few, they're precious, but they're found everywhere. But wisdom cannot be bought or purchased, nor can it be found everywhere. How precious is that? There's only one place where wisdom is found. It's in God. And once you found it, do you say, Eureka, I found it. I treasure this more than anything? That's what the psalmist says. You say it. It's found in God. And once you come to God, He gives abundantly, above and beyond what you can even ask or imagine. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. The context is suffering. We need lots of wisdom when times get tough and life gets difficult. We see that wisdom is a gift, and therefore it is free, not because it's cheap, but because it's priceless. So as Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss, bathroom water, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. May there be many here in this room who will confess the same thing. Nothing's more important than my relationship with the Lord. I treasure this, I cherish this, I value this. And this is all that I want for my children. This great and profound spiritual wisdom. So we saw the great value of wisdom. Let's take a look at the incredible gifts of wisdom. When you come to God, when you come to wisdom personified, you'll find that wisdom is an amazingly gracious and abundant giver. She's never empty-handed, always comes to you with something to give and something precious. In both hands. She is personified, verse 16. Long life is in her right hand. Right hand, of course, is the strong hand. And in her left hand are riches and honor. All right, you can dichotomize both. One is long life. And how long do you want? Well, eternal life. Yeah, the Jews believed in eternal life. They believed in life after death. They believed in a resurrection. All right, so eternity with God. Ultimately, that's what long life is led to. Not just temporarily, but eternity. And then riches and honor. All right, not just temporarily, but for all of eternity. Riches and honor. Lady Wisdom has them all. And young men are encouraged to embrace her, to court her and marry her, if you will. Like any healthy relationship, she must be pursued, held onto, and cherished. Ultimate rewards will be granted ultimately, as Moses rejected the pleasures of Egypt to gain a heavenly blessing. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Faith of Abraham is great, amazing. He's the father, but so was Moses' faith. He did not pursue worldly riches and fame and comfort. He rather chose to side with the people who were suffering because he looked to a greater reward. And that's what you're going to have to teach your children. If that's what you're pursuing a greater reward, then that's what you can commend to your children and your young people or others. Do what I'm doing. That's what you can do. But if you're not, if you value temporal things, worldly fame and comfort and luxury and titles, I mean, Pharaoh's daughter, you're prince of Egypt, I mean, your life is set. Some people live like that. Who cares about anybody else? I'm set. And yet he said he forsook all that. Because he didn't want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Rather, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. There you have it. This is what you discover when you come to God. God gives you abundant blessings, great riches, but they're all meant for you to enjoy for all of eternity, not temporarily. And you know what? The Bible makes absolutely no apologies for that. Absolutely none. The disciples asked Jesus, but what about us? We left everything to follow you. Jesus said, don't worry. You will have riches, rewards, 100-fold with persecutions, but eternal life. Don't worry. Don't worry, little flock. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Jesus told and comforted those who had nothing and who are nobodies. And yet, they're going to get everything. And the people who have everything, they will be nothings. They'll be like chaff that wind blows away. They will be gone. They will not inherit the kingdom. They will not stand in the day of judgment. So what do you want? Wisdom says, long life are in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. And you embrace her, it's yours. It's yours. Verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. Notice, ways and paths are two different synonyms for life pattern. It's the direction that you live your life. It's a path that is well traveled by Lady Wisdom. And there are two words. One is pleasant, the other one is peace. Pleasantness and peace. When a young man embraces God-given wisdom, he will enjoy pleasantness, na'am here, and shalom. The English words simply fail to translate these rich words properly. The two Hebrew words depict a life that is free from fear, dread, and anxiety. Rather, joy, happiness, wellness, and wholeness. That's his experience. That's his earthly experience. But all of eternity, he will have this. When you think about it, these are the universal goals of human pursuits. Everybody wants this. Pleasantness and shalom, everybody wants this. I mean, people sing about this. People sign treaty to get some of this. People move to different countries and different parts of the world for this. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants a happy, satisfying, peaceful life. But most people don't know how to achieve it. They think they do, but they don't. Little do they know that gaining life is losing it. And losing life is gaining it. What kind of paradoxical contradiction is this? So they say, they don't understand it. Denying oneself is really saving oneself. Affirming oneself is actually damning oneself. What kind of nonsense is that? Enjoying the temporal pleasures of sin means eternal destruction of soul. Experiencing difficulty and even persecution for now, light and temporary affliction, means eternal weight of glory. And who's going to understand the wisdom of God when this is the spiritual law that God has sprung into existence? But those who follow wisdom's well-worn paths and ways find true satisfaction and experience true happiness along the way, along the journey. Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." So Paul looked forward to the future, and he said, hey, delayed gratification is good. I look forward to future gratification. Everyone who works hard and who practices a lot, who looks forward to winning a contest or flawless performance or saving for future retirement instead of consuming everything now, everybody has a future-oriented plan. Well, there's no difference here. This just happens to be eternal. So her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are ways of peace. What happens when you find wisdom? You find that she is a fantastic giver of gifts. You embrace her, you get her and all the gifts. You get wisdom, you get everything. That's what Solomon discovered. You get God, and in the source of God is true happiness. And because you have developed a relationship with God, you are a friend of God, God now desires to be with you forever. That is eternal happiness. Verse 18, now Solomon goes into a deeper level here. There's only three times that the words "a tree of life," Eitz Chaim, appears in the book of Proverbs. And of course, you know, it appears, the tree of life is in the Old Testament, in Genesis. And then, surprisingly, it's also in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations. So it's in the two end caps, the tree of life in the book of Genesis, where mankind, through sin, has been cast out from the Garden of Eden or forbidden from taking the tree of life. But in Revelation, there's free access in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Proverbs 3:18 says, "She is a tree of life." Who is a tree of life? Wisdom. "To those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." It's a very vivid imagery, isn't it? Since Solomon here is speaking to mostly young men, and he's inviting the young men, saying, this is a precious, beautiful woman. Go after her and embrace her. Hold on to her for your dear life. She's going to do you good. It's a very vivid imagery. And another imagery here is tree of life. She is a tree of life. Tree of life is a source of immortality in the Garden of Eden. But man lost the opportunity for immortality because of sin, rebellion, disobedience. Genesis 3:24, "So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." But when a man comes to the word of God and learns the fear of the Lord and finds wisdom and cherishes her, guess what? He had just embraced the tree of life. He had just embraced Lady Wisdom. It's like getting a second chance at eternal life. What an amazing blessing. Wisdom holds the keys to the tree of life? Yes. Eternal life is in the hands of wisdom. And in the process of pursuing wisdom, the individual is changed by God's grace, transformed into a fruitful branch who is blessed and who is ultimately honored by God. This is a great blessing. And that's why Solomon highlights the virtues of wisdom. Instead of telling people what to do, he highlights all that wisdom is and all that wisdom does, so that he will entice the young person to want wisdom above all else and to try to see this from a top-down view instead of their earthly view, where they see so many other things that seem more important and more valuable, more pressing. And Solomon says, no, it's not that way. Now Solomon provides the answer to why wisdom is so important and why it must be pursued at all costs. And this is verses 19 and 20. Because the Lord of wisdom, made this world by wisdom, and this world belongs to the Lord, and it functions in a certain way. Solomon cites creation order and says that wisdom of God established the creation order. Verse 19, Yahweh, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. When you mention earth and the heavens, that's the foundational building blocks of everything in the universe. Our word would be, we would say, universe. Yahweh created the universe by wisdom. Wisdom, again, is personified. Who was there in the beginning of creation? Ruach Elohim, God. The triune God was there. So that's why wisdom, personified, even though it's feminine, is there's no functionally, theologically, no difference between wisdom and God. It is an attribute of God. Wisdom of God is an attribute of God. And here, the attribute is personified before as a woman, now as a mighty force. And he introduces Yahweh again, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom. Wisdom is now the Lord's instrument through which he establishes the universe. So life on earth, life under heaven, therefore, is not random. Why? Because God is not random. God created things in order. There's order, progress, symmetry. This randomness, this chaotic thing, that's from something else. Have you noticed the blatantly atheistic way most of the people of the modern world think? Number one, they're ahistorical. They're in a little cocoon bubble that they have made in their own little imagination, in their philosophical, theological, atheistic bubble, and they quickly buy into the narrative of a random and meaningless, purposeless causation, the Big Bang. They don't give credit and honor to the Creator, where the Solomon here in the Word of God does, and says, the Lord, by wisdom, he created the heavens and the earth and heaven, and all of the universe. The atheistic, materialistic, temporal man never goes to God. He always goes to man. Therefore, he is confused, and everything looks ahistorical and random. History has no purpose. He doesn't know where he's come from, except the fact that he came from two human beings who birthed him, and now he has to figure out what life is about for himself and by himself, and he has deluded himself in thinking that he creates meaning. It's an amazingly confused and problematic view of life, not to mention how insanely stupid that view is in light of all the evidence. So, the people of the world assume that we are our own masters, that we must create our own destiny, because we are highly evolved creatures by chance, and everything is random. Nothing is for definite purpose except for the purpose that we make of it. There is no progression of history except the one that we can architect and put into it. How foolish and how tragic are these conclusions? So now you know why Solomon brings forth wisdom and the foundational things in the beginning. The wisdom was there from the very beginning. The world is created not in randomness, not in arbitrariness, but by a personal being, the Lord, with clear direction, symmetry, order, progress. Things work in an orderly fashion, and you are living in this universe. This is where you discover yourself, now you need to get with the program. Solomon says that the reason why every young man must pursue wisdom, live by wisdom, is because the world is ordered by God's wisdom. You see, what people believe, it's a sham. It's a phantom. It's vain imagination. It's vapor. It's not real. It's their vain imagination. Now, they're trying to convince you to adopt their worldview. Well, that's just folly. That's folly. No, they have no power to make anything or direct anything. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. But the solid foundation is laid by the Lord, and the Lord established it here with his divine wisdom and power. And so the way things work, the way things really are, the way things and the complexities and bring out the world in its full order is because God did it this way from the very beginning. There you see God's wisdom. The second verse, verse 20, contains vivid imagery of the global flood. Look at verse 20. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up. That's the language of the flood. You go check out the flood narrative in Genesis 6, you find that passage. And the skies drip with dew. All right. Before the flood, the skies did not drip with dew. The Bible is very clear in Genesis that there is a local condensation. A mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. That's what it says. Skies dripping with dew is rain, and it points to the after effect of the global flood, which is evaporation, condensation, precipitation, and then rainfall. That's the picture we have here. So both the imageries of the first and the second parallel stanzas in verse 20 point to the global flood. It's the language of the flood. This was the first major destruction of the world that God had made, a global catastrophe. And notice what verse 20 is. Verse 20 parallels verse 19. Verse 19 says, by wisdom God fashioned everything. Verse 20 says, by his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. But in verse 20, there is more information. One, the deeps being broken up has to do with water, has to do with the breaking up, which is a very powerful, massive, and destructive picture. And yet the second parallel, and the skies drip with dew, really is a picture of a gentle, very productive activity to irrigate the earth. Although the world was formed by God's wisdom, the world is under corruption and sin and has already been judged. That's another thing that you need to understand. You are living in God's universe. Therefore, you need to fear because God had already judged this planet globally. Not locally, globally. And the same book, the Word of God, that tells us how it all happened, and billions of dead things buried all over the earth, and fossil records and great erosion all over the earth testify to the global flood and God's judgment. And every time we see rain or we want rain and farmers pray for rain and we eat food from the ground, it is because of God's ordered progress of the cycles of hydrology that God ordains. And yet we have typhoons, hurricanes, tornadoes, hailstorms, devastation, lack of rain, and famine. Yeah, you need to understand that God gives beautiful and precious gifts for our enjoyment, food, irrigation. But you need to understand this world is under a curse and it's been judged and is being prepared for another judgment. And so this is the wisdom of the Lord that is now demonstrated in nature that is plain and clear to see. You can see it by the teleology that is designed. You can look around and see the complexity and you see, wow, the one who made all this is certainly wise and powerful and amazingly clever. At the same time, you see, wow, what's happening in the world is truly messed up. And yet there's wonderful things. There's good things even in this sin-cursed earth. The foolish man who speculates that randomness, without any purpose, without any being that caused all these things, that everything came by random chance, he commits great folly and his end will be incredibly tragic. He purposefully suppresses what is plain and clear about the wisdom of God. God doesn't play hide and seek. It's very clear. At the same time, the Bible is very clear that the wisdom of God, by the knowledge of God, God judged, and by the knowledge of God, God still sustains this sin-cursed creation for his purposes. The young man will find himself in this awesome picture of life that he must never forget where he comes from and where he's going. He must not lose sight just because today in his work and relationship and family and children, he seems so busy and that's all that seems to matter. The scripture says, no, if God gives you wisdom, you'll know the beginning and the end and everything in between as well. If you don't, then it's not from the Lord. So it's very important that young people and all of God's people gain this wisdom from God. It's not your life. It's the life that the Lord has temporarily granted you. These aren't your blessings and gifts. These are the things that God has entrusted to you. Honor the Lord with them. And those things aren't valuable. Time with God, relationship with God, the Word of God, that's eternally valuable. God still blesses and treats ungrateful men with kindness in this world. In light of all this truth, Solomon has accurately described the orderliness and the disorderliness of the current world system. So, in this world, wisdom is crucial. It's not an option. It's an absolute necessity. You need to gain this perspective, and you need to build on it. To live in a world that's hostile and still want to be happy and want to be successful truly, you need to follow God's mandate here in the Word of God. Wisdom is crucial to live in a world that is potentially incredibly dangerous and harmful, and yet potentially amazingly, amazingly joyful and peaceful and a blessing. It takes wisdom to desire for the two, and most people don't know how to do it. Our sinless Lord, who lived in perfect purity and righteousness and holiness, obedience to the Father, was so severely punished for our sins. There you have both the goodness of God and the wrath of against sin in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's more perfect and more beautiful and more peaceful and more happy than the sinless Lamb of God? And yet who is more sorrowful, more beaten down, and more crushed than the Son of Man? Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, when you, I don't know where you are today, whether you are upbeat because things are going well with you, and you're happy and you have a lot of things to praise God for, or you're really down because things are not going well, and you're questioning whether God really cares for you and his love is with you. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we began this whole section by learning that accepting trials and tribulations of life as part and package of God's program for our discipline and sanctification is a good thing. It's a wise thing. And we also learn that God desires for our ultimate good and our ultimate joy, satisfaction, yes, happiness indeed, in the truest sense, and in peace and a right relationship with Him. All of this comes through a proper understanding and proper acknowledgement of who God is and what He has for those who love Him. When we go through difficult times, we don't lose heart because we have the Lord. Look at the Lord who went through all the suffering. Look how glorious He is. He sympathizes with us. He encourages us. We can do it no matter how bad things get. And when we are rejoicing and we're glad, when God gives us great things and wonderful things, hold on to them very loosely. You're experiencing them in a very sin-cursed, corrupt world that God's going to judge soon. Make sure you have a good, clear biblical perspective. It's not your life. It's a temporary allotment of time that God has granted to you. It's just God's universe. These are His laws. And when you find yourself in the midst of all this and you submit yourself to them, you're wise. And when you live according to them, you will be truly successful. And when you embrace even the difficult things of life, tribulations, trials, heartaches, yes, receive them with joy because you are being sanctified into the image of the Son who went through all that suffering, not because of His own problems and faults, but because for us and who is glorified. So, first the suffering, then the glory. The Lord blazed the trail for us. We don't lose heart. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We're more than conquerors in Christ. You have this perspective. And surely, if the Old Testament saints can have this perspective, we in the New Testament, in the Spirit, by the Word of God through Jesus Christ, we can have a greater perspective. That's wise thinking, and by God's grace, if you live according to that thinking, it will be true success and wisdom indeed. May the Lord bring such wisdom from among you that you will begin to speak and demonstrate against the great folly of this crazed world that's gone mad in his sin. May the Lord make you shine in this very dark place for His great name and glory. And when you meet Him in the air, and you will see that every moment that you have committed your life to serving and living for Him and His glory was truly valuable, truly amazing blessing. May the Lord bless you in that way. Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us a picture of the preciousness of your wisdom, the mind of Christ that you have given to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for granting us this eternal perspective. Help us to live according to this perspective, commend it to others, especially our loved ones and young people who desperately need this perspective. Help us to hold on to things, good things, blessed things that you have granted in life loosely, for we know we're living in a corrupt world. And help us to cheerfully rejoice even when difficult times and difficult things happen to us. For we know that they will produce godly character and endurance and deep hope for the eternal things to come. So, Lord, whether we live or we die, we know we will always be with you, and we're truly blessed. We're happy people because you've given us this valuable wisdom from above. Thank you for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.